Today is the final installment of the Distinctives series that we've been going through, and I hope this series has been helpful to you. If you've missed any, they are all available online, so please make time to listen. These seven sermons are my attempt to explain the fundamentals of what we believe, and we've covered a wide range of topics. Today's topic is one that I'm very excited about. I always enjoy talking about this, and that is the end of the world, or the end times, as we sometimes call it. In theology, we call it eschatology, the study of the end. What do we believe about the future? There's much agreement among Christians on certain aspects of the future, but there's also lots of disagreement when you get into the particulars. Let's start with some basics. Let me first remind you that upon human death, which is the separation of body and soul, we believe that a person's soul continues to live and have consciousness and goes to either heaven or hell. Christian souls will go to heaven, and non-Christian souls will go to hell. Both of these locations are in a spiritual realm, and they are temporary dwelling places. They are temporary. People often speak of heaven and hell as if they are the final destinations of our souls, but that's not actually the case. There's more to happen after heaven and hell. We believe that Jesus will come back again bodily to the earth. That's what we call the second coming or the second advent of Jesus. And this is taught in Acts chapter 1. Okay, when Jesus ascended into heaven, the angel said, "This same Jesus will come back in the same manner that you saw him leave." They saw him ascend physically, he will descend physically. We do not believe that that has happened yet. That will occur sometime in the future. When he comes, he will come to be our judge. He will judge the living and the dead, which means that there will be a resurrection of the dead. The dead have to come back to life to be judged. Just as Jesus was raised to an immortal body, we believe that all humans will be raised to an immortal body. For those still living when Jesus returns, we believe that they will be instantly changed or transformed to their immortal bodies. You'll look the same, okay? You'll still be you, but your body will never die again. This is what I meant when I said that heaven and hell aren't the end. They are temporary, because the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment are what happens after. The souls in hell will be resurrected, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. That's a different location from hell. Some people get this confused, but they're not the same place. In fact, Revelation 20 says hell itself will be thrown into the lake of fire. They're not the same. The lake of fire is the final destination for non-Christians in their immortal bodies. And Satan and the demons will be there too. The souls in heaven, likewise, will be resurrected, but they will live forever on the glorified new earth. That's John's vision in Revelation 21. He sees the new Jerusalem from heaven coming down to earth. Heaven and earth will be joined together, transformed, and united. We call this the new heavens and the new earth. That is the final destination for Christians in their immortal bodies. God and the angels will be there too. What I've just summarized would be considered historic, orthodox Christian belief about the end of the world or the end of history as we know it. It's why the Nicene Creed says, "He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. This is the teaching of the universal church that all Christians are to believe. Believe it or not, you might run into some people who claim to be Christians who deny the future bodily return of Jesus. Did you know that? They're a very small minority, but they do exist. But we consider them to be heretics. They are outside of Christian orthodoxy. They don't abide by the Nicene Creed or the teachings of Scripture. Some Christians deny the consciousness of the soul. They think that when you die, your soul is unconscious until the resurrection. Some even think your soul ceases to exist until the resurrection. That your soul and body both have to be revived for judgment. And I would argue that those beliefs are unbiblical, if not borderline heresy. Same goes for annihilationism. Annihilationism teaches that the wicked will not be raised to immortal bodies. They will be raised for judgment, but instead of living in the lake of fire forever, they will simply cease to exist. Body and soul will be obliterated. They will no longer exist. And I think there are some very serious problems with that belief on a biblical and theological basis. Then you have universalism, which is an outright heresy. Universalism teaches that in the end, all people will be saved. The wicked might go to the lake of fire temporarily, but eventually even they will be redeemed. This is to be rejected by Christians. The decision to accept Christ or to reject Him is yours to make in this life. After death, you have no more chances, and you will be assigned to one camp or the other. So that's a basic summary of the end of the world. Jesus will come back, the dead will be raised, and the final judgment will commence. This is confessed by all Christians. But what about the particulars? What about things leading up to the second coming? It's when we ask those questions that we discover many differences among faithful Christians. Some Christians hold the view that Christianity will decline as history progresses, that persecution will increase more and more into a worldwide tribulation, that an antichrist will come into power and give the mark of the beast to people. And it's from this condition that Jesus will have to rescue the church. Some think he'll do that by rapturing the church away from earth. Some think this rapture will occur pre-tribulation. Some think it'll be mid-tribulation. Or some think post-tribulation. There are multiple theories on when that might happen. After the tribulation, some think that Jesus will establish an earthly throne in Jerusalem and that he will reign on the earth for a literal 1,000 years. And during this time, Christian souls will be resurrected, but the resurrection of the wicked won't take place until after the 1,000 years. Okay, they divide the resurrection into two separate events with a 1,000-year gap in between them. And then the final judgment will occur. These views and others like them are probably familiar to many of you. Many of us were raised with these views. These views are somewhat popular in Christian culture. And if you believe those views, that's fine. That would in no way hinder our unity as Christians, and it would not hinder you from worshiping with us or even being a member here. Okay, the finer details of eschatology should not divide us. But this is a distinctive series. And so I will present my view and the view that St. David's leans toward. It is my position that some of the things I just mentioned, the tribulation, the Antichrist, that those things have already happened. That they are not for our future, but they were for the future of Jesus' original audience in the first century. Jesus and the apostles were warning their original audience of those events. They said they would happen in their lifetimes, therefore, to stay watchful. Stay watchful, stay faithful. They were not warning them of things that would happen thousands of years into the future that they would never experience. They were being prepared for upcoming persecution from the Jews, from unfaithful Israel. And they were being encouraged that even though this stuff was going to happen, God would deliver them, that He would judge their enemies. And I believe that culminated in the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, which occurred as a historical fact in the year 70, AD 70. Now, this view isn't accepted by all Christians, because when Jesus talks about these things, He uses language that sounds very apocalyptic, right? He talks about the sun and moon being darkened, the stars falling, the heavens being shaken, cosmic destruction. If you took those descriptions literally, what would you think? You'd think, oh, well, surely that hasn't happened yet. So this must be in our future. But when Jesus says those things, for instance, in Matthew chapter 24, the whole context is about the destruction of the temple. Jesus prophesied that the temple would be destroyed, and then the disciples asked when that would happen. They said, when will this happen and what will the signs be? And so Jesus begins to tell them about tribulation, persecution, the sun and moon being darkened, and all the rest. He specifically said, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Jesus said it would happen in their generation in the first century. And we know that it did. The temple was destroyed. Even the coming of the kingdom. We heard from Matthew 16 this morning, where Jesus said, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Jesus said that. Christ's kingdom would be established in their day. Some of them would live to see it. How much more evidence do we need to see that these things were about the apostolic age? This means that we interpret the cosmic destruction as symbolic. Jesus was actually using language from the Old Testament. The prophets always used language of cosmic destruction to describe God's judgment on nations. That's not new or different with Jesus. So we believe that He was talking like God has always talked. Reading the Bible with this perspective makes so much sense of the New Testament. The apostles and the early Christians were living in a unique time. They were living in a transition period between Old Covenant and New Covenant. Yes, the New Covenant had already been inaugurated by Jesus' ministry, but the temple was still standing. Sacrifices were still being done. The Jewish priesthood was still in effect. Both were operating at the same time. And so there's this transition period where the Old Covenant has to become obsolete. That's the period that the apostles lived in. And they lived like that for 40 years. Which was like a new wilderness period for them. Until the temple was finally destroyed. That's when the old covenant was officially done. No more sacrifices, no more Judaic religion, only the new covenant, the kingdom of Christ, in full swing. And that changed things. It was a new administration for the entire world. From that point on, there was no more nation of Israel. There was no more Jew or Gentile distinction. Those categories only made sense in the Old Covenant. But that's over now. Now, we're either Christians or non-Christians. In this view, the modern state of Israel is just like any other nation. It has no bearing on biblical prophecy, and ethnic Jews have no claim on being God's chosen people. Christian Jews, Christian Arabs, Christian blacks and Caucasians and Hispanics, they are God's chosen people. Galatians 3 says, only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Modern Jews who reject Jesus are not sons of Abraham. It does not matter what their lineage is. Jesus is the seed of Abraham, and those in Jesus, Christians, the church, we are the children of Abraham. Now, of course, we love Jewish people, as we do all people. We pray for their salvation. We take the gospel to them. Okay, I was raised as a missionary kid in Israel to Jews and Muslims. We love them dearly, but we see them no differently than any other nation or people group. The change in administration from Old Covenant to New Covenant also explains our view on spiritual gifts or sign gifts, prophecy, speaking in tongues, healings, and other miracles. We believe those were primarily for that 40-year period, the age of the apostles, as they laid the foundation of the church. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said that the gifts would eventually pass away. They weren't meant to last. Now, that doesn't mean that God can't do supernatural things today. I would never say that. God can always do whatever God wants to do. Amen? But we don't consider the sign gifts as necessary anymore, nor to be expected in an established, maturing congregation. We view the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennial reign mentioned in Revelation, as having already begun. Jesus has been reigning from the throne as king ever since he ascended into heaven. And that happened much longer than 1,000 years ago. We do not view the 1,000-year reign as a limited time frame. We view it symbolically of an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that will never end. We're not waiting for Jesus to become king over the earth. He already is the king over the earth. What did he say after the resurrection? He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He already has it. We're not waiting for that or for an earthly throne. His reign is from heaven. Neither do we view the rapture in the same way that others do. There is a passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 that people refer to teach the rapture. It says that we will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. Caught up, that's where we get the phrase rapture from in the Greek, to be caught up. Okay? But when you look at that passage, it's abundantly clear that Paul is talking about the resurrection of the dead, which occurs at the end. He says, the Lord will descend from heaven with the sound of a trumpet, the dead will rise, and we will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. He's not talking about a rapture to escape tribulation and then later be resurrected and then later have the final judgment. It's all the same event. So we don't believe in the rapture as it is commonly understood. We don't disconnect it from the second coming, the resurrection, and the final judgment. Okay? Finally, what about the condition of the church? Will the church continue to decline as history progresses? When Jesus comes back, will he find a church that has been marginalized and defeated? That is the opinion of some, but I see it quite differently. When the Old Testament speaks of the kingdom of God, it does so not in a defeatist way, but in a glorious and triumphant way. It speaks of it as having victory, victory in history, and maintaining that victory. We read from Daniel chapter 2 this morning, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He dreamed about a statue which represented four earthly kingdoms. And in the dream, he saw a stone. He saw a stone come down and strike the feet of the statue. The feet broke in pieces, and the entire statue fell and became like chaff. It was totally destroyed. When Daniel gave the interpretation, he said that the stone was the kingdom of God. He said it would never be destroyed and that it would stand forever. And that is the kingdom that Jesus brought. That is the kingdom that Jesus inaugurated. And in the dream, that little stone, it says, it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Think about that. It starts small, but it grows. And it grows, and it grows, and it grows until it fills the whole earth. Does that sound like a kingdom that starts off strong but gets weaker over time? No. The opposite. It starts small and it never stops growing. The book of Isaiah says similar things in Isaiah 9, the famous Christmas passage that you probably hear every year. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Did you catch that? The increase of peace shall never cease. The increase of his government will never end. Isaiah also talks about all the nations coming into the kingdom. It says, nations will learn war no more. There will be an increase of peace as the kingdom spreads over the earth. That's the fruit of the gospel. Micah 4 teaches the exact same thing. In Genesis 15, God told Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. And we know that he wasn't just talking about his physical descendants. He was talking about his spiritual descendants. Those with faith in Christ. Christians will be as numerous as the stars. Does that sound like a small kingdom where only a minority of people are saved? No. We recited Psalm 22 this morning. It says, all the ends of the earth shall turn to Yahweh. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. And that would continue a posterity from generation to generation. What is that describing? It's describing a great kingdom, the greatest kingdom, including individuals and families of individuals, with the oldest of people to the youngest of people. A kingdom that fills the earth with worshipers. This hope, this optimistic view of the future is repeated in the New Testament. Jesus gave the parable of the mustard seed. He said, the kingdom is like a small mustard seed, but it grows and grows and grows into the biggest tree, and all the birds of the earth nest in its branches. Or it's like leaven, he said. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that grows and spreads to leaven the whole lump. He said the gates of hell will never prevail over the church. Jesus said that the whole earth, from east and west, north and south, would sit down in the kingdom of God. And in Revelation, John sees an innumerable multitude. Innumerable. Saints from every tongue, tribe, and nation. The kingdom of Christ is the biggest kingdom there will ever be. And he gave us the great commission to disciple the nations. And we believe that that will happen. It's not a mission impossible. It is possible, and it will happen by the power of the Spirit working in us. Now, none of this means that we believe in some sort of utopia or anything like that. That's a common objection that you will hear to this view. That's not our view at all. Until Jesus comes back, there will be sin and crime. And guess what? Christians will still be sinners, won't they? Yes. Nations will come and go. Okay? Things could look grim at any given time, in any given place, but the church, the kingdom of heaven, will keep growing. We have to believe that. We have to believe the prophecies. It doesn't matter how bad things might get. We have faith that the church will prevail, that God is working all things, even the bad things, for the growth of His kingdom, not for its defeat. And we certainly don't believe that the kingdom will advance through natural or man-made means. It's not through manipulation or coercion or anything like that. That's another false assumption about this view. The kingdom will advance through the preaching of the gospel, from people coming to faith and worshiping God rightly from generation to generation. It's a God thing. It's something the Spirit does through us. It's not something that we could do by our own power. That means that we have to be obedient. It means we have to be doing the things that God has commanded us to do. That is how the kingdom grows. That's how the kingdom will have victory. The church has to get its act together. The church has to put off its sins and its divisions. And we have a lot of work to do in that regard. There's much improvement that needs to be accomplished. This is why I don't expect Jesus to return for quite a while. I think we're probably several centuries away from that. Who knows? We might even be the early church. But I do expect these things to happen. I hope for them. I pray for them. And I do what I can to work toward them. The schisms in the church will be healed. We will have greater unity. And as we do that, and as the gospel is preached, I expect to see cultures changed. I expect to see governments changed. Does it mean all of them? Does it mean every person without exception? No. But it's a matter of comparison. The earth will be filled with that stone. The stone that became a mountain, not the statue. There will be some rebels along the way, but they will not be the top dogs. There will be tares among the wheat, but it will be a wheat field. It is a wheat field. It is not a tare field. That is the condition of the church that I expect Jesus to return to. In 1 Corinthians 15, which we read, it says that Jesus will reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. That's an allusion to Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand, meaning sit on the throne, until I make your enemies your footstool. What does that mean? Jesus will stay on the throne until that happens. When he comes back, I believe the fruit of the gospel and the promises of victory will have already been made evident. So, what are we waiting for in the future? Are we supposed to look at newspaper headlines and try to match them up with Bible prophecy? Are we just biding our time until the tribulation, the Antichrist, and the rapture? I don't think so. What does the creed say? The creed that we confess every week, it says, I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. That is what we're waiting for. We're waiting for Jesus to return, for the dead to rise, and for the new glorified earth. Watch and wait and look for that. And in the meantime, get busy obeying Jesus, trusting always in His promises. If we obey Him with faith, He will give us the victory.